This was once said to be the scariest place on earth. The rental counter. When Bob Townsend became the president of Avis, he found a company that was bloated. It had a lot of high-paid executives, but they were completely out of touch with what the company actually did. When he became president, he decided that one of the first executive orders would be to require every single employee who was above the rank of a rental desk clerk to spend at least a week every year running a rental desk. There were a lot of people that quit. There were a lot of executives at Avis that quit as a result of this. Now, here's a picture of Mr. Townsend on two of his best-selling books, Up the Organization and Further Up the Organization, where he had a lot of recommendations for how companies could become more efficient. Now, that's something that would be timely in 2009 with all of our economic troubles as well. But Bob Townsend changed Avis around. Avis became profitable, and they soon adopted this as their slogan, "We try harder." And they always said, "We're number two, so we try harder." Of course, there was another company that was number one, and they were implying that number one didn't try as hard. The difficult thing, the big transition that needed to be made, and the one that turned the company around completely, was when executives moved from being paper pushers to ones who actually knew how to transact the business and had an idea of what was going on. You know, we have a similar problem in Christianity. How many people are experts on how to get saved and are scared to death to talk to someone about how to get everlasting life? They're afraid of the unbeliever. They look at the unbeliever like the executives were viewing the rental desk, something to be avoided at all cost. And yet we have to ask ourselves, why did Jesus leave us here on earth? He left us here to glorify him. And part of the way that we do that is by telling others about that message of life that he grants. We talked last time about how there is a major transition in the Gospel of John at the point that we now are embarking upon. We went through chapters 1 through 11, and we saw Jesus doing many miracles and teaching, telling people how he gave everlasting life because he is the Messiah, the Son of God, who is capable of doing this. In chapter 12, we moved away from seeing miracles. And we aren't going to see any more miracles until the crucifixion and resurrection. Chapter 12 gave an explanation of why it is that overwhelmingly the nation turned against him. Remember how the Gospel of John told us that this was going to happen? Let's look at the very beginning of John's Gospel. Let's look at John chapter 1. We'll start with verse 10. He, the light of the world, was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own things, and his own people did not accept him. But as many as did accept him, as many of his own people, that is, as did accept him, he gave the right to be God's children to those who believed in his name. John is warning us at the outset of the book that there will be an overwhelming rejection. But you know, Jesus is gracious. He is a God of grace and truth. And so, even though there was overwhelming rejection, we see him continuing to offer life to those who would believe in him, that they could become God's children. John chapter 12 is giving a detail of the ultimate direction of the nation was one that largely turned against him. But even in John 12, we saw that there is hope. Let's take a look at the end of John chapter 12. Notice what it is that John tells us in verse 42. Nevertheless, despite all of this unbelief, even among the rulers, many believed in him. There were many who were, as it says, afraid to confess him openly so that they wouldn't be barred from the synagogue. The same types of things that prevent people from now speaking about Christ. They're afraid of the response of people. These people had everlasting life, but they were afraid. Afraid to speak openly of him. But John's gospel needs to show us one very important thing that Jesus did. Despite this overwhelming rejection, Jesus sought to prepare his disciples. And the upper room discourse, which is followed by another discourse, are where he does this. Take a look at your notes. We have what would properly be called the last discourse. It goes from John chapter 13, verse 1 through 17, 26. And so chapters 13 through 17 are the last discourse. It's often called the upper room discourse, and I'm going to slip. I'm going to call it the upper room discourse at times, and yet I mean the whole discourse. Why is it that we divide it up into two parts? Look at chapter 14, verse 31. All the way through chapter 13 and chapter 14, Jesus and his disciples were in the upper room. And so notice, at the very end of verse 31, he says, "Get up, let's leave this place." So chapter 15, 16, and 17 occur outside of the upper room. So technically speaking, the entire discourse takes place in more than one location. Now, as we look at chapter 15, 16, and 17, the second part of that discourse, then notice chapter 18, verse 1, which tells us that they went out. When Jesus had said these things, he went out with his disciples across the Kedron Ravine, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. Most people have assumed that it's they went out of the upper room, but actually it's they went out of Jerusalem. So here we are looking towards Jerusalem across the Kedron Valley. Jesus would have been coming in the opposite direction, he and his disciples. So they, after they left the upper room in chapter 14, 31, they were in the environs of Jerusalem, but then they cross the Kedron Valley here at chapter 18, verse 1. Now the question is, what is the topic of the last discourse? Many people have suggested that it's talking about how to live the Christian way of life. But there is a huge problem with that. Does it really make sense in a book that tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, that the book was written in order that the readers, who were unbelievers, might come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing this, they would have life in his name? Does it really make sense to address it to unbelievers and then in the middle of the book talk about the Christian way of life and then finish up with how to get saved? That doesn't make sense. That has caused many people in recent years to start even questioning whether the book is evangelistic in its thrust. But the problem is, it's a misinterpretation of the last discourse. Now, I'm indebted to my mentor, Zane Hodges, who, of course, is now with the Lord, For the insights that I'm going to be passing along here, I don't agree with every detail of his treatment. In particular, I don't think that this is a book that is written to people in Ephesus. But the rest of his analysis I find quite compelling. Let's look here at the purpose of the last discourse. It is to prepare disciples for Jesus' death. Jesus is dealing with disciples who are going to be carrying on the message of life. They need to be prepared. They need to be able to be stabilized so that his trials, his crucifixion, and his burial don't cause them to just completely fall apart. And Jesus is preparing them for his departure. Part of the way that he's able to do that is by saying, you know, fellas, there are going to be some things that are going to happen. And I'm telling you in advance so that when they happen, you may believe rather than flaking off. It's not saying come to believe in him because they've never believed in him, but that they would continue to believe rather than to flake off. He's preparing them. He's saying, something's going to happen. I'll tell you about it. And when you see it happen, remember that I told you. Now, I gave the illustration last time about one of my sons. I didn't name which one. When he was very little and he was sick, I was having a hard time getting him to take the medicine because he didn't feel good at the time he had the flu. He didn't feel good when it was time for medicine to be administered. And you know what it's like when a little kid doesn't want to do something because they don't feel well. Well, I succeeded in administering the medicine the first time, and then I had a bright idea. After about an hour, he started feeling good. And I knew that he would feel pretty good for a couple of hours, and then he would feel bad for another hour. Then it would be time to give the medicine again. And so what I did was I reasoned with him. I said, you're feeling pretty good. Look at how you're playing with all your toys. And he acknowledged that. And I said, you know, it wasn't very long ago you were feeling pretty bad, weren't you? I said, you remember I gave you that medicine and then you didn't feel good right away. And then after a while you started feeling good. And I can tell you something that's going to happen. That medicine is going to wear off and you'll stop feeling good. But it won't be time for me to give you the medicine. I have to wait. Then I'll give it to you when you're not feeling good. But I want you to take it anyway. I was so happy. He accepted that. And I had no trouble giving him the medicine the next time. I was just thrilled. I mean, it was a really fun experience to have that type of success. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. I'd like to run through a few of these verses that I've listed down here at the bottom of the first page. Chapter 13, verse 18, which is in our passage. I'm not talking about all of you. I know those I have chosen. But let the scripture be fulfilled. The one who eats bread with me has kicked his heel against me. I'm telling you now. Before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe that I am he. 13:33. Little children, I'm going to be here a long, long, long time. We're going to have a great time together. No. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will look for me, just as I told the Judeans, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, and have an intervening passage. Lord, Simon Peter said to him, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you shall follow me later. Notice how Jesus is predicting the future. And if you look at all of these passages, you'll see that they're designed to make it so when they think, hey, wait a moment, Jesus really knew what was facing him. This didn't catch him by surprise. And he was always in control of things through his whole life. he must also have been in control then. It is designed to stabilize them. It is designed to make it so that the reader is able to say, Jesus really is the good shepherd. Jesus really takes care of his own. Even if he can't be there with them, he prepares them for what they are going to face and shows that he is in control. Can you see an evangelistic purpose in John including this? I certainly can. Let's turn to the next page, and I'm going to be speaking about the Apostle John. And I will tell you that I have changed my mind about John since the point that I started this series 1 year ago. We're going to argue here that the Apostle John came from social privilege. He was not from a working class family. Now, when we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 19, John's father's hired servants took over for James and John when they went to follow Jesus. Jesus had already met with several disciples months before the point where he came to the Sea of Galilee and said, I'll make you fishers of men, come follow me. When Jesus came and he approached them, James and John said, bye, Dad, time to go. And they followed Jesus. But Zebedee was prepared. Hired servants took over the work that James and John were doing at that point. So in verse 19, when he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Now, since this is by the Sea of Galilee, we might assume that John was a Galilean. And I assumed that a year ago. Now I say, I don't know if he's Judean, and I don't know if he's Galilean. I can say from Luke chapter 5 that he was living here, and he was in partnership with Peter and Andrew, but it doesn't necessarily mean that he's ethnically Galilean. I do not know. Now, if we consider Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we find that the wife of Zebedee, John's mother, asked a question, but the question that she asked is one that a social climber would ask. It's not the kind of question that would be asked by an impoverished person living in Israel. Then the mother of Zebedee's sons, that is James and John, came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom. Now, does this sound like someone who's scraping by to get a meal? Or does it sound like someone who's socially well-placed? It sounds like that. If we observe the context in Matthew, we are going to be able to say that in all probability she said this in Jerusalem. Now, the question that I ask here is, where were they when this woman asked the question? Well, a couple of verses earlier, Matthew chapter 20, verse 18, tells us that they were on their way up to Jerusalem. Well, if they were on their way up to Jerusalem, have they left Galilee and gone south? Are they closer to Galilee when they said it? Or are they east of Jerusalem? It turns out the evidence says they were east of Jerusalem. Before she asked this question, Jesus and his disciples were going up to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 19, 1, which is within the same travel narrative, says that they traveled down the east side of the Jordan on that trip. Well, as they were going down the Jordan, then all of a sudden, they have to turn west. So they're going to go up to Jerusalem. I would take it that going up to Jerusalem is in that last day of travel. I don't think that she's likely to be asking the question down in the wilderness, down approaching the Jordan River. She's probably not down in Jericho or environs around there. She's probably in Jerusalem. Now, isn't this an interesting thing? Sons of Zebedee and Zebedee the father were up in Galilee. And now she asks this question down here. It sounds like she's able to, or at least the family's able to afford to travel, doesn't it? And it also makes me wonder, maybe she lived in Jerusalem. But there's going to be something that's going to make it really look like she lived in Jerusalem, and Zebedee as well. Look at the next passage. John knew the high priest, and he was the one who arranged for Peter to be able to enter into the high priest's home with him. You have to be well connected to be able to say, hey, I've got a buddy out here. Could you let him in out of the cold? And that's exactly what happened. John chapter 18, verse 15. Meanwhile, Simon Peter was following Jesus. This is as he's going to his first trial, as was the other disciple. Now that disciple, John, was an acquaintance of the high priest. So he went into the high priest's courtyard with Jesus. But Peter was standing outside by the door outside. So the other disciple, John, who was the acquaintance of the high priest, went out and spoke to the girl who kept the door and brought Peter in. Now, the question is, when did John become acquainted with the high priest? Well, if he had become acquainted with him during Jesus' ministry, I don't think the high priest would have had very nice thoughts towards him. How is it that he's able to come up to the door and be admitted in? I would argue that he had become acquainted with the high priest and his family before he started following Jesus. So it's starting to look like Zebedee and his family lived in Jerusalem, does it not? She's a social climber who's able to travel, and they have connections with the high priest. It's starting to look like she lived in Jerusalem. Now, there is something very interesting within the background information that we have access to. There was a thriving wholesale fish business in Israel. And it turns out that the people who were in charge of supplying fish to Jerusalem were very wealthy people. It's not at all unreasonable that Zebedee could have been one of those fish brokers. And they just happened to be up in Galilee on one occasion, and he's checking in on his boy's business there as they're working there in relation to the family business up in Galilee. But if this scenario is correct, wouldn't we expect that John would be a highly educated man? That would be a reasonable assumption. Now, we have a passage that looks like he wasn't highly educated. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13, now when they, the religious leaders, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. However, if you look at the context of Acts chapter 4, who's speaking in Acts chapter 4? Peter. So they see Peter and John and they say, Peter doesn't sound very educated. The guy he's with must not be well educated either. So it's not, they didn't necessarily know from Peter's speech and John's speech and demeanor and so on and so forth, whether or not he was educated, but they made a ruling based upon hearing Peter. Now, it turns out that there's an important reason that this social status and education may well be very important, looking at the audience of John's gospel. This book would have been written to a family, to an extended group that John is wanting to reach with the message of life. But the nature of the way that John pulls together his book suggests that the readership is a well-educated, upper-class group that has the wherewithal to handle a book that has what is called an encomium, the section, chapters 13 through 17. It's a very interesting literary device that shows up in classical literature. In a piece of literature that it is likely that well-educated Hellenistic Jews would have been familiar, the Phaedo, written by Plato about the death of Socrates. Now, Socrates was a well-known Greek philosopher. And he taught using what is known as the Socratic method. He would ask questions, and in the process of people answering the questions, he would draw them to come to understand these great philosophical truths. And Plato wrote several works concerning Socrates. And the Phaedo is talking about the last 24 hours of his life. Kind of sounds like what the last discourse is doing. It's talking about that last evening as Jesus is preparing his disciples for his death. Now, Socrates knew that he was going to die. He had been condemned by an Athenian court, and so he was going to need to drink hemlock and die of that poison. Jesus, the King of Israel, knows and spoke all the way through his ministry about how the hour had not yet come. But now in John chapter 13, verse 1, look at what John tells us. Now, before the Passover festival, since Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, this whole section, John 13 through 17, is showing that Jesus was even more prepared for his death than Socrates was for his. Now, I'd like to acquaint you a little bit with the Phaedo. This is probably one of the few times you'll hear me reading from the classics. But there is a man by the name of Echecrates. And what he was being asked by another man, Phaedo, was to report on how it was that Socrates conducted himself as he faced death. Did he die a worthy death, or was he scared and completely out of control? So Echecrates said, "Were you there with Socrates himself, Phaedo, when he was executed, or did you hear about it from somebody else?" "No, I was there, Echecrates." "What then did the master say before he died, and how did he meet his end?" It doesn't mean, how did he die? That is, did he die of hemlock? but he means, did he conduct himself well? I should very much like to know. Echecrates says, after a bit, but what about the actual circumstance of his death, Phaedo? What was said and done, and which of the master's companions, disciples, were with him? Or did the authorities refuse them admission so that he passed away without a friend at his side? Oh no, some of them were there, quite a number in fact. Echecrates says, I wish you would be kind enough to give us a really detailed account unless you are pressed for time. Phaedo said, no, not at all. I will try to describe it for you. Nothing gives me more pleasure than recalling the memory of Socrates either by talking myself or by listening to someone else. Echecrates, well, Phaedo, you will find that your audience feels just the same about it. Now try to describe every detail as carefully as you can. This is the beginning of the Phaedo. And as Plato makes his case, near the end of the dialogue, we have the jailer who had become attached to Socrates, but has the unpleasant task of saying, I need to give you the hemlock. So what he said was, Socrates, at any rate, I shall not have to find fault with you as I do with others for getting angry with me and cursing when I tell them to drink the poison, carrying out government orders. But I have come to know during this time that you are the noblest and gentlest and the bravest of all men that have ever come here. And now especially, I am sure that you are not angry with me, but with them, because you know who are responsible. So now you know what I have come to say. Goodbye, and try to bear with what must be as easily, or with what must be as easily as you can. As he spoke, he burst into tears, and turning round, went away. Socrates looked up at him and said, goodbye to you too. We will do as you say. Now, the very last words that Phaedo utters to Echecrates is this. Such, Echecrates, was the end of our comrade, who was, we may fairly say, of all those we knew in our time, the bravest and also the wisest and most upright men. Socrates faced death courageously, despite not having the foggiest idea what would happen to him after he died. He had philosophical arguments for the afterlife, but he didn't have the foggiest clue what was going to happen. But he conducted himself nobly as he was facing death. In John 13 through 17, Jesus conducts himself with a nobility that is in keeping with him being the Son of God, the Savior of the world, the Christ, the one who is in charge of everlasting life. But notice, readers who would have been familiar with Socrates would have looked and said, wow, Jesus handled himself so much better than even Socrates. This section is part of the persuasion to lead people to conclude Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives everlasting life to those who believe in him. So with that, let's start the first section of the passage. John chapter 13, verse 1. Before Passover, Jesus, who knew that his hour had come to go to the Father, loved his own who were in the world to the very end. As we read the verse, now before the Passover festival, since Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Jesus' love for his disciples is being stressed. Yes, he needs to return to the Father. But what should he do? As he knows that he's going to depart from them and they are going to be torn up and shaken, how does he express his love? He prepares them for his departure. Now, it's an interesting way that John has referred to Jesus' disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world. Look back at John chapter 1. John chapter 1, starting at verse 11. He came to his own things. And the reason that I have the word things added is it is a neuter form. But his own people, masculine form, did not accept him. Jesus' own who were in the world were these people now in John 13 that he is with that have believed in him. Whereas John has acquainted us at the beginning of the book with his own that were unbelievers. His own who were in the world, here is a focus on his Jewish believers who are now with him, who have even become his disciples, who are going to carry on as he returns to the Father. He's going to send them as the Father had sent him. In verse 2, when the Passover meal was served, the devil had already led Judas to betray Jesus. And when supper was served, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Now, just to answer a question that might come up for some of us, how is it that Jesus can eat a Passover meal when he was crucified at the time that the Passover lambs were being sacrificed? It's actually very easy. There was a Galilean calendar, and the Galilean calendar had Passover one day early, and the Judean calendar had it one day later. So Jesus ate the Passover with his disciples and was put on the cross at the time that the Judeans were sacrificing their lambs. But notice, Judas has already been influenced by Satan to betray Jesus. Jesus already knows this. Just as Jesus already knows that it's his time to depart this earth and to go to be with the Father. Jesus is showing himself to be in complete control of all things. Nothing is catching him by surprise. And he's gradually pulling back the veil so that his disciples can see that he truly is in control of all the facts and that he is really preparing for his departure. Now in verses 3 and 4, Jesus rose, removed his outer robe, girded himself with a towel, because he knew that he would soon return to the Father from whom he came, and who had given him all things. Verses 3 and 4. Since Jesus knew that the Father had given everything into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he got up from supper and laid aside his robe. Then he took a towel and tied it around himself. You might say, what is John telling us here? He's saying, Jesus rose and he took this robe, took off his outer robe, took a towel, and he did this because he knew that he was going to return to the Father. What it's telling us is since he knew he was going to go, he also knew that this was the only opportunity that he had to teach his disciples the lesson that he's going to teach them now. Now, they're not going to understand it. Remember how Peter reacts? Peter didn't get it at all. But what did Jesus tell Peter? Oh, you don't understand now, but you will later. Bear with me. Just hold on for a moment. Hold your horses, Peter. Because what Jesus is doing is preparing them in the knowledge that he's soon going to be leaving. He's soon going to be put on that cross, less than 24 hours later. Jesus is doing what he's doing because he will not be with them much longer. So in verse 5, Jesus began washing and drying the disciples' feet. He obviously didn't start with Peter. Verse 5, next he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and dry them with the towel which was tied around him. He's preparing for a lesson, for an object lesson that he's going to teach them. And so he's starting to do that. It's his last opportunity to teach them this before he departs. Well, now in verse 6, he came to Peter, who asked if Jesus planned to wash his feet. So he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? What gives here? Jesus gave him an answer in verse 7. He told Peter that he didn't understand now, but he would later. He's saying, Peter, bear with me. Let me show you the object lesson before you start objecting. And so he said in verse 7, what I am doing, you don't understand now, but afterward you will. How many times have we seen this before in John's gospel? Remember back in chapter 2, Jesus said, destroy this sanctuary and in 3 days I will raise it up. When was it that the disciples came to understand what he meant? After the resurrection. There are many things that Jesus taught throughout his ministry that were planting seeds that only later would come to be understood. Jesus is saying here to Peter, have patience with me. I've been able to come through before, haven't I? That's not good enough for Peter. So, in verse 8, Peter said, you shall never wash my feet. Peter told him, not ever. And it is as strong in the Greek as it is here in the English in this translation. Peter refused to allow Jesus to wash his feet. Jesus said that refusing to have him wash Peter's feet would disqualify him from a portion, that is, an inheritance with Christ. Notice Jesus answered him in the second part of verse 8, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. Now, it's going to be extremely important here that we understand what Jesus is not saying when he says, you will have no part with me. A lot of people interpret this as, Peter, you're going to end up in a very warm place. However, I want you to notice that what Jesus says in verse 10 tells us immediately that that cannot be true. That cannot be the interpretation. Jesus told him in verse 10, one who is bathed has no need except to wash his feet, but is wholly clean. And y'all are clean, but not all. And verse 11 explains what is meant by that last part. For he knew who would betray him, therefore he said, y'all are not all clean. Peter is one of the clean ones. It's Judas, who is not. Peter is already a believer. And let's make note by looking at chapter 15, verse 3, that when Judas was not present, remember he left the disciples and Jesus in John 13, 30. But when we look at John 15, 3, y'all, and he's talking to 11, are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Peter is already clean. Peter is already a believer. So we need to understand what this word part means. It is regularly used for inheritance, for an allotment. And what kind of allotment might we think that the disciples would be interested in? It could either be immediate in terms of their portion or their role in his ministry that he was going to entrust them with, or it could look longer range to the inheritance, the reward that they would receive for faithfully conducting that ministry. What Jesus is saying is, Peter, slow down here. You're jeopardizing your role in serving me. You're jeopardizing future reward. He's not saying, Peter, you've lost your salvation, or you could lose it. He's saying, you could lose reward. You could cease to have a role in the ministry that I want you to conduct. Well, Peter is one of those fellows that if a little is good, more is a whole lot better. So when we notice how he responds to Jesus in verse 9, Peter offered to let Jesus wash also his hands and his feet. In verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. He said, okay, I get the picture. This wasn't a good time for me to speak up. You can do all you want. You don't have to just stop with my feet. If you want to do more, that's fine. But Jesus told him, no, that's sufficient. And this is where Jesus makes the point of the difference between having a cleansing, as in a bath, as opposed to the basin that's used for washing the feet. Jesus is differentiating between one being right with him, having life, being cleansed from sin permanently, being qualified to be with God, as opposed to having one's feet dirty because one gets contaminated with sin. We can see this as an anticipation of a passage like 1 John 1:9. Jesus said that a bathed person, talking about a believer, only needs foot washing because he is already clean. That is, all except Judas were already clean. Notice that there are two kinds of cleansing that he's talking about. The one, the bathing, is a reference to receiving everlasting life, being saved, being justified. Whereas having one's feet washed is something that occurs on a daily basis. Jewish homes, and especially at a time like Passover, the idea of foot washing was very important because, after all, they didn't have sidewalks. And people would go walking around on the dusty streets or in the mud, and then they'd come in the house, and it's obviously time to clean up one's feet. Just like walking to someone's house that has nice hardwood floors, and they say, leave your shoes at the door. It was regarded as social etiquette. Jesus is going to teach more about this. The idea does not stop with something that's analogous to 1 John 1:9, where if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Jesus is going to carry the analogy in a little different direction, and he's not going to focus so much on cleansing, but subservience. Being willing to serve one another, even to be humiliated, taking the role of a servant. So as we look at chapter 13, verse 12, Jesus now starts to explain what he meant. Isn't this in keeping with what he had told Peter? He said, Peter, you don't understand now, but you'll understand it after a little bit. I'm going to give an explanation in a few minutes. Well, here comes the explanation, starting at verse 12. After washing their feet and putting on his outer robe, Jesus asked if they knew what he had done to them. And of course, they did not. So when Jesus had washed their feet and put his robe back on, he reclined again and said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And they'd be able to say, "Well, you gave us clean feet. We all forgot to do that before the Passover meal. Thanks. But they didn't really know what he had done. They didn't understand the significance of what he has done. So in verses 13 through 15, he explains by saying, "You know, I'm your teacher and you look up to me, and yet I came, I knelt down, and I acted as your servant, doing what a servant would do normally in the household. Even though I'm your teacher, I acted like you were my superiors. Even though I'm your superior, I acted as an inferior." So in verses 13 through 15, he explained, "He, as one they call teacher and Lord, lowered himself to be their servant, washing their feet, as an example that they should lower themselves to serve one another, even washing each other's feet. You call me teacher and Lord," verse 13, "and you speak rightly, since I am. So if I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. In fact, I have given you an example of that you should do just as I have done for you." Now, you can imagine there are denominations that have foot washing ceremonies and say, "Okay, Jesus said, wash feet, so let's wash each other's feet." I don't know that Jesus is setting up an institution. I think instead what he's saying here is, you guys need to look out for each other. You know, after a while, they're going to see Thomas. What's Thomas going to be doing? He's going to say, "No way is Jesus raised. I would have to put my fingers in his hands, and I'd have to put my hand into the spear wound on his side before I would ever believe that he was raised." And Jesus is saying, you guys need to lower yourselves and minister to him. You can't just tear him to pieces and say he's wrong and, you know, just say all sorts of things. You need to serve him. They all were going to flake away. Remember how Jesus said in Luke, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift ye all like wheat." It's a plural. "But when you, singular, are recovered, strengthen your brethren." Jesus is here saying that they have the responsibility to minister to one another, because who else is going to be looking out for them? Are the Pharisees going to? What about the Sadducees? What about Pilate? How many friends do they have in this world? Oh, Satan's going to look out for them. They've got to look out for each other, and if they're high and mighty and say, "Oh, well, I'm the important one," they're not going to be ministering to each other, and they need that ministry to occur. And Jesus is telling them, you need to even bow down and regard your fellow believer as more important than yourself. That's important. Hadn't Jesus done that throughout his life? You know, he could have said, "I'm the Son of God. What do I need to heal this lame man for? What do I need to heal this blind man for? Why do I need to heal the royal official's son? Oh, they can buy their own wine for this wedding. Jesus lowered himself and used it as opportunity to minister and to show who he was and that he indeed grants everlasting life to believers. Jesus drew the point about superiority and inferiority issues and put it into a context. In verses 16 and 17, they, his slaves, are not greater than their master, nor are they greater than Christ who sent them. So they will be blessed if, knowing these things, they do this. That is, lowering themselves to serve one another. Verses 16 and 17, Amen, amen, I tell you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. They're not greater than Jesus, who's their master. They are not greater than Jesus, their master, who sent them. They need to obey him. Just as Jesus is not greater than the Father who sent him. And what he's saying is, as I was sent, so I send you. Obey what I say because you're not over me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus bowed down and he's there washing their feet, treating them as superiors, and yet he reminds them, don't you dare. Think of yourself as superior to me and disobey this, not looking out for your brothers. Isn't that interesting? Isn't it amazing how he set that up? I think all of us who are parents can identify with this. Because, you know, when you have that screaming little baby, it's saying, I'm important. And that baby has needs that have to be met. And we have to be able to lower ourselves, and that's the only way that our children ever grow up, ever become productive. And Jesus is setting forth the same model. If we regard ourselves as so blamed important, what earthly good are we to God? We have to be able to minister to those around us. In verse 18, Jesus said, I'm not saying this in regard to every one of you here. He's not saying it in regard to Judas. He did not say this in regard to all of them because he knew that he even chose Judas. That the scriptures about the one who ate bread with Jesus who would rebel against him must be true. So he said, I'm not talking about all of you. I know those I've chosen, but let the scripture be fulfilled. The one who eats bread with me has kicked his heel at me. Jesus differentiates Judas from the rest of them. Those who have believed have a responsibility, and he's entrusting them with it. But notice once again, he didn't just stay silent about Judas. He gave them something to believe because the scripture will be fulfilled and they will indeed see that Jesus knew exactly what was going to happen to him. Jesus is always preparing them for his departure. And verse 19 makes that quite clear once again. I am telling you now, before it happens, so that when it does happen to you, you will believe that I am he. The reason Jesus told them about Judas ahead of time is that they would believe that Jesus is the Christ at the time that they see Judas betraying him. That they wouldn't be focused on, uh-oh, Judas is destroying everything. That they would be able to see, no, Jesus has anticipated even this. The Father sent him to this earth. He needed to die, and he will rise again. Jesus now, at this point, is able to give to these disciples a promise about how they will be received and what will happen when people receive their message well. Jesus promised that the one who receives them actually receives him, and the one who receives Jesus actually receives the Father who sent him. They're not being abandoned. They're not being left alone. Remember how at various places in Scripture, Jesus says he will not forsake or abandon us. And what he's saying here, as we read the passage, amen, amen, I tell you, whoever receives anyone I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. It's like we've got a team behind us. Jesus Christ and the Father. We can be all alone out there in the world, just as these 11 were. But with Jesus and the Father behind them, the world was turned upside down. But they needed to be willing to serve one another, to put their fellow disciples' interests ahead of their own, and even to take risks to minister to a world that would oppose them. Remember that scary rental desk? Remember all those executives that quit when Bob Townsend said you're going to have to work for a week at a rental desk? That's like the believer who knows all about how to get everlasting life but is afraid to talk to anybody about it. Jesus is preparing his disciples. He loved them. He knew that he would soon leave them and be with the Father. So he washed their feet, but warned Peter that he would lose reward inheritance by refusing. And after he pronounced the 11 of them clean, he urged them to lower themselves to serve one another. This passage here is very much like that Avis ad, "We try harder." It's as we see what Jesus has done for us that we become willing to do what he commands us. We, as his servants, are not greater than he. When he tells us to put the interests of our fellow believer ahead of ourselves, he means business. When we look at Avis, we see that Avis came out of the doldrums and it really succeeded because people did start learning how to serve the customer. We need to learn to serve one another just as Jesus commanded us. Let us pray.